Father, as we come to you now to look at your word, we pray that we may see in the person of the Lord Jesus all that we could ever want or need. And we ask that we may be motivated to be totally committed to him. Help us to love you, Lord. We can't do it unless you help us. And we look to you to help us through your word today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Just before we get into the word, just a correction. The speaker at Coffee Morning, this coming Coffee Morning, is not Mrs. Trish McIntyre, but Mrs. Gwen De Smit. Trish will speak the following week. Gwen is also a lady who's been greatly used of God over a long number of years, speaking at various ladies' groups around the peninsula. And she will be speaking this Tuesday morning, and Trish the next Tuesday. So if you two ladies had heart attacks, you can recover right now. All right, will you turn to Psalm 45? Psalm 45. I want to turn your attention for the final time this morning to Psalm 45. When I first began to look at the psalm, I thought that it was going to be too complicated, too allegorical for me to do anything with it on a Sunday morning, unless we had lots more time than what we had. But my own heart was so stirred by the theme that I decided that I would share some things from the psalm with you, and I want to continue to do so this morning. I want to wind up the things that we've been talking about. The psalm, as you might remember if you've been coming on Sunday mornings, is a picture. There is a lot to learn from the Eastern way of doing things, and the psalm is a picture of the marriage of an Eastern king to his princess. And from that marriage, certain lessons are drawn for our edification. You know that throughout the scriptures, God quite often uses the marriage relationship to illustrate his relationship with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is described in the scriptures as the bridegroom. This psalm was designed to be sung in the temple of old as a song of praise, and was meant to praise and to highlight the depth of the commitment of Almighty God to his people, and was meant to inspire depth of commitment on behalf of his people to him. Now the interesting thing is this. The opening verse tells us that the bridegroom is someone to get excited about. And friends, that's what we need to learn to do again, is to get excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. It's boiling, it's bubbling with this noble theme. And the noble theme, the king, takes up this man's thought all the way through the psalm. And he's emotionally stirred by the picture he has in his mind of the king who is going to marry his bride. And the bride, of course, is the people of God. The king is the most excellent of men. There's none to compare with him. He's a warrior. He went to conquer for his bride. And then he went to conquer his bride because she was at enmity with him, to bring her to himself. And so this morning I want to wind it up by asking you to simply look at the bridegroom and then the bride. In other words, the title of this morning's message is just simply The Bridal Couple. The bridegroom and then the bride. There are a couple of things to note about the bridegroom, and then there are two or three things to note about the bride. And I trust that it may be a blessing to your heart and inspire you as you come to the Lord's table this morning. This morning is a communion service, and we invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are in good standing with the church that they come from, if you're not a member here, to join us at the Lord's table. And the preaching of the word is designed to prepare us for coming to the Lord's table and partaking of the elements. And there's nothing that can prepare us more than to consider and meditate upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at the bridegroom and then the bride. First, the bridegroom. And I want you to have a look at verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 45. 6 to 8 of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Now, there are basically two things that you need to notice about the bridegroom in these two verses. And the thing that you need to notice, first of all, is the dual nature of the bridegroom. the dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a title change in verse 6. First of all, he's a king. Now he's still a king, but he's more than a king in verse 6. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Suddenly the king becomes God. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Now if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, which I don't want you to do right now because it'll take up time, you'll discover that the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews quotes this passage to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you run up against your Jehovah's Witness friends or anyone else who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus, all you do is show them this passage from Psalm 45 talking about God, oh God, the name for God, Elohim, God. And then take them over to Hebrews chapter 1, and there the inspired writer takes this passage and applies it to the Lord Jesus to prove his deity. The Lord Jesus Christ is divine. Now friends, if you do not understand the fact that in the person of the Lord Jesus there were two natures residing, you won't understand Jesus. And the first thing you need to get hold of concerning Jesus is that he was divine. And what a God he is. He's a God who is a king. And so it says in verse 8, your throne, O God. You see, he rules. He's sovereign. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And the kingdom that he rules is an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. You know what that means? That means it can never change, can never fade, can never die, can never crumble, can never be overthrown. He's the King of heaven, the great God of heaven and earth, and he rules an unchanging kingdom. He rules forever and ever. But the thing that you need to remember is that this King Jesus who rules in heaven rules right now. Many of us, when we think about Jesus being a king and ruling, we think of him in terms of ruling in time to come. One day he will come and one day he will rule. Well, that's true. But Jesus is ruling right now. That causes a bit of a problem for many of us, because if Jesus is the king and he's ruling right now, then some of his subjects are very hard-pressed. Sometimes we don't sense his rule over us. Sometimes it seems as if everything's gone haywire. Sometimes we're under tremendous trial, tremendous tribulation. Sometimes there's all sorts of sickness and ailments that come upon us. Sometimes tragedy strikes us and circumstances just get out of control. And we say to ourselves, well, if I'm his child and if he's the king, then why isn't he ruling me? Well, my dear friends, he is ruling you. And he's never ceased ruling you. It just so happens that his plan for his people during this age until he comes again is that we should learn godliness and be made conformable to his image through sufferings. It's through sufferings we must enter the kingdom of heaven, says the Apostle Paul. And my friends, we need to understand again that while we are in this world, there will always be an element of suffering because we're living in a fallen world. We are fallen people living in a fallen world. Now Jesus Christ has redeemed us and he's changed us and he's transformed us, but we are still in this world. And so he uses the friction that the world brings upon us to make us more like himself. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming when King Jesus will come back to this world again. And when that day comes, his rule will be completed forever. There's a day coming, says the scripture, when all sickness will be banished and all trial will be gone. And victory will be established forever and ever. You see, there's something that God has got to do if his salvation that he offers is to be complete. God has got to undo all the effects of the fall. God has got to take the world, God has got to take us right back to what it was like before Adam and Eve sinned against him. Well, now he has saved our souls, but that's not the entire story. For those of you who are Christians, you are as saved spiritually now as you ever will be in heaven. But your bodies aren't saved yet. Your bodies are still growing old, they still get weak, they still catch winter chills and winter ailments. You still get cancer, you still get TB, you still get all of the other diseases that are rampant in the earth. We still die. We're not perfect yet. And God's salvation will not be perfect until our bodies have been redeemed. And so God has planned that there will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, when we will receive new bodies. And then he's going to set up his rule. And where do you think his rule is going to be? We're not going to be glorified spooks floating around somewhere up there. That's the kind of picture that most of us have about the coming eternity and the coming heaven. No, no, we're going to have actual bodies. And our bodies are going to be like his body. And he's going to establish his rule on a new earth, a glorified earth, where all the effects of sin and the fall will be removed forever.
And here we will be with our glorified bodies, ruled forever by a glorified Savior, on a glorified world under glorified heavens. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the hope of the Christian. And his throne will last forever and ever and ever. You will live as long as God will live if you're a Christian. And you will enjoy the glory of God as long as God exists. That is part of the great inheritance of God's saints. And it's all because the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. He is divine. He rules, and he's coming back to this world to set up his rule here. And the scripture says that his throne will last forever and ever. The Bible says something else about this divine Savior of ours. It says that his scepter, in verse 6, is a scepter of justice. That's what it says. It's a scepter of justice. That's the scepter that he uses in his kingdom. Now the scepter is that kind of thing that kings have in their hands, you see. And it signifies his rule. His rule is one of justice. His reign, his government of the world, is one of justice. He's divine. He's all good. He's a just God. Jesus Christ is good. And because he is good and just and righteous, don't you agree that he can do nothing wrong? Isn't that right? He can do nothing wrong. Isn't that true? Well, if he can do nothing wrong, my dear friends, then listen to me, you Christians. If sickness comes upon you, it's not wrong. If he allows a certain calamity to overtake you, it's not wrong. He can do nothing wrong because his scepter is a scepter of righteousness and justice. And he will never do anything that will blemish his character in any way. He will never do anything that will ever be wrong for any one of his children. He cannot make a mistake, so no affliction that comes upon you will ever be too severe. It'll never cross the boundaries of righteousness. No judgment that he puts upon you will ever be too harsh. All of the events, all of the providences that come upon you as his child, they're all in the hands of our blessed Jesus. They will always be right, and they will never be wrong. Never. Because his scepter is a scepter of justice. And he rules with perfect goodness. And he can do and he will do nothing wrong to blemish his name or to destroy your trust. Nothing. He's the great King of heaven, whose kingdom lasts forever. And he rules with righteousness in the earth. He's divine. But now have a look at verse 7. And you'll see something else there. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore God your God has set you above your companions. In verse 7, he's not divine, now he's human. In verse 6, he's divine. And in verse 7, the great bridegroom is human. And here you have the great mystery of godliness. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, this God-man, this one who came from heaven and was incarnate in the world. And in his one body, what do you have? You have the divine nature and you have the human nature put together. Now listen, Jesus Christ was not half God and half man. He was fully God and he was fully man. And that is where he leaves our understanding behind. Because we do not know how one man can be both divine and human. But he was. And unless you see that, you'll never understand Jesus. You see, he was human. That's why he got tired. That's why he got hungry. That's why he was thirsty. He was human. That's why he needed to pray. He was human. That's why he said, "My Father is greater than I," because he was human. He was human. That's how he could suffer. He was human. That's how he could die. But he was divine. That's why, you see, he could say things like, "My Father and I are one." That's why he could speak to the storms and say, "Peace, be still," and the very winds and the elements obey him. That's why he could confront all of the forces of the demons that took hold of the bodies of people and command them to come out, and they would obey him. That's why he could heal diseases, because he was divine. That's why when he died, his death could count for the whole world, because he was divine. And unless you understand that in Jesus, there was humanity and divinity put together, you'll never understand Jesus. Never understand him. And what is the thing that marked out the life of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth? The fact that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. If you want to describe Jesus, there's no better way to do it than that. You love righteousness and you hate iniquity. And the life story of our Lord Jesus is just that. One of loving righteousness and hating iniquity. He promoted the cause of righteousness at every turn and stood against iniquity at every turn. What a Savior we have. divine and human. He was divine so that all he did could be done on our behalf. Human so that he could enter into our sufferings and enter into our compassion. And do you notice what this verse says about Jesus? He was the happiest man who ever lived. Did you know that? Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus had more joy than any person who ever lived. Oh, I know he was a man of sorrows and he carried the burdens of the entire world. And I know that when he took our sins upon him, he was burdened with that tremendous burden that he took to the cross. But in his heart, while he was looking ahead to the recompense of all his sufferings, his people would be delivered. His people would be helped. His bride would marry him. He was going to conquer his bride. You see, he was trampling down the enmity. He was loosening her chains so that she wouldn't be a prisoner anymore. And she could come. He saw all that. And so he was anointed with the oil of joy above all of his companions. Our Jesus is a joyful Jesus. And that joy he gives to all of those who belong to him. And so the thing you've got to understand about our bridegroom is that he's human and he is divine. You and I will never understand what it cost the blessed Jesus to leave the glories of heaven, to come down here as the God-man. And that holy consciousness of his, that holy nature of his, to behold all the sin and the misery of a wicked world, to brush day by day against the stench of a world full of sin. This holy man from heaven coming up against that. It is our bridegroom. The next thing I want you to notice about him is his divine influence. Not only his dual nature, but his divine influence. Look at verse 8. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Now without going to a lot of technical detail, what this verse is simply saying is this, that everything about him, all of the sweetness of all the spices of the earth, or of the east, all of the perfumes of the east, all of the good things of the east, all of the sweetness of life, all meeting him. All meeting him. And wherever Jesus went, he left this fragrance behind him. That is why I say to you, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, then listen to me, friend, he should be leaving a fragrance behind him. Bitterness should be gone. Grudge bearing should be gone. There should be forgiveness and humility. Pride must be gone. In all of your dealings with each other, there should be something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way you speak to each other, the way you speak to the Christians, and your attitudes to each other, there should be something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus there. In the standards that you adopt for your behavior, there should be something of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus there. That man there, that woman there, they're different from the rest. There's something about them, says the unsaved man, that I can't see or grasp, not tangible to me, but they're different. They're different. Their values are different. Their ethics are different. Their understanding is different. Their worldview is different. It's all different to what I'm used to. And there's something so appealing, so winsome about them. What is it? Why, it's the fragrance of the robes of Jesus. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. It's the fragrance of holiness. And marks out the followers of Jesus as being different from the rest of the world. It's his divine influence. His dual nature. And his divine influence. All the honor and the glory that belongs to him. It's all meant to illustrate the nobleness of this theme. You see, that's what he says in verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme. What's the noble theme? The wonder, the beauty, the excellence of the bridegroom. Oh, he's caught my heart and he's caught my imagination. And I'm stirred emotionally by him. I'm ashamed of myself that I don't love him more than I do. Oh, see him as he is, excellent above all the sons of men. This great one who came from heaven to this world, took upon himself a blanket of human flesh and walked as a man amongst us and felt as we felt and entered into our sufferings and had compassion for us. And he pitied us and took our sins upon him and went to the cross and rose again and went to heaven and sends his blessed Spirit upon us. What a Savior. My heart is stirred, says the psalmist. I'm boiling with it. Oh, I want him to have the best that he can have of me. That's the bridegroom. Now will you have a look at the bride? The bride.
And I want you to look first of all at verse 9. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Now, there are three things to see concerning the bride, and I want to mention them to you. Trust that your heart will be so caught up with it all. When you come to the communion table, it will be a different experience for you today. The first thing you need to see about the bride is her beauty. And her beauty is expressed in verse 9. And the first thing that the psalmist does to express the beauty of the bride is to talk about our bridesmaids. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. Here's the church, and the church is the bride. And surrounding her, all these bridesmaids, this retinue of beautiful women, and they're all special women. They're the daughters of kings, and they're all arrayed in their finery, and they all serve to give honor to the bride. Now the church is the bride, and all of us who are God's children form this wonderful, glorious retinue of people who collect in the church. We are a forgiven people, a loving people, a caring people. Do you see? We're different from the rest, and we add to the glory of the bride. And the next thing that describes the beauty of the bride is her dress. It's gold of Ophir. Well, you see, when Jesus first found me, I wasn't dressed in gold of Ophir. Why, I was in rags and tatters. I was a sinner and a rebel. I was in prison. I was in chains. I was at enmity with him. But he came and he rescued me, and he put me in gold of Ophir. And all of the honor and the beauty and the splendor of his bride is summed up in that phrase, the gold of Ophir. And then, says verse 9, she's standing at his right hand, just like a bride does in the church. And what does that mean to signify? Well, you see, when she stands at his right hand, she's in the place of power. She's protected there. She's in the place of security. She's in the place of love. She's in the place of honor. It was that right hand that conquered her. Now it's the right hand that holds her and keeps her and secures her and honors her and loves her, protects her. And everything that is true of this bride is true of you. It's true of you. When I look at myself and you look at yourself, you say, well, I'm not all that beautiful. I don't feel like that at all. Well, whether you feel it or not, or experience it or not, the king has put you in the place of honor. You're at his right hand. He holds you. He keeps you. And he will never let you go. He sees you as dressed in gold of Ophir. That's her beauty. The next thing you need to see is her duty. Will you have a look at it? Verse 10. Her duty. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Here's something you need to consider. Listen, give ear to this. Here's a great duty for you to perform. If you're going to be his bride, then forget your father's house. Forget it. Leave behind the things that you used to place a value upon. Leave it behind. Now your love and your devotion must belong to him. Does it? He will not tolerate any rivals for your affection. He will not tolerate a rival in your heart for your affection. And I get the impression when I talk to many people today that what they like to do is leave a little back door open back into the world. Do you want to know why your conversion hasn't worked, some of you? It's because you've never broken with the past. You've never broken with the past. Leave your father's house. Leave it. If you're going to hang on to those contacts at work and those recreations and pastimes that dull your spiritual life, that quenches the spirit within you, and that presents a rival to the lordship of Jesus Christ, he will not marry you. He won't have you as part of his bride. Your duty is to renounce the past and to reverence your Lord. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Look at verse 11. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Honor him. Honor him in the way you speak. Honor him with your wife, with your husband, and your children. Honor him. Honor him in your job. Honor him with your attitudes. Honor him with your mind. Honor him with your money. He's your king, your husband. Renounce all the past and revere him as your Lord. Her beauty, her duty. And finally, will you have a look at the bride and her honor? Her honor. Oh, friends, the honor that God places upon his people defies explanation. The honor that Jesus places upon those who follow him defies explanation. And the honor that he has given her is described from verses 11 right down to verse 17. But of all of the things that he said there about the bride, there's just one that I want to mention to you this morning, and then I want to close. It's in verse 11. Will you have a look at it? And it's this sentence. The king is enthralled by your beauty. There is nothing that can compare with that. Here I was with all of my tatters and my rags, all of my self-righteousness and my failure, all of my sin and all of my rebellion. And he came and he burst into my life and he redeemed me and he forgave me and he gave me the gold robe of Ophir. And now he looks at me and he's enthralled by my beauty. And I look at myself and I see my failure and I see my rebellion and I see my imperfections and I see my sins and I despair of myself and say, oh, if only I didn't have this sinful heart. If only I could be like others were. If only I could pray more. If only if I knew more of the Bible. If only I was more holy. And while I'm belaboring myself and condemning myself, the word says the king is enthralled with your beauty. That, my dear friends, is grace beyond description. That the king of heaven finds me desirable. How can he do that? How can he do that? Why, you see, he came to this world and he lived a righteous life. And what he has done is this. He has taken his righteousness and given it to me and finds me acceptable, enthralling with the righteousness that he himself has given me. Oh, yes, you may be very miserable today. And I am not playing down any sinful failure that you may have been guilty of. I'm not playing that down at all. But I want to tell you, poor struggling saints of God, that the world and the devil and your own conscience will do everything that they can to make you feel low and despairing and depressed and defeated. What you need to do is look at yourself as God sees you. And how does God see you? He sees you in the place of honor. He sees you secure and protected. He sees you dressed in gold. And he is enthralled with your beauty. And I want to leave just one glorious, wonderful text of scripture with you today. It comes out of that tremendous prayer that our Lord Jesus prayed in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Something that defies human understanding. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus is praying for his people. And this is what it says. This is what it says. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me. All right? Now listen to this. and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wait. That's too much, isn't it? Lord, I can understand you loving Jesus. I mean, he was perfect and wonderful and kind and good. But me, Lord, me. Ah, yes, says Jesus. Father, I want them to know that you love them, as much as you loved me. Can you get more secure than that? Can you get higher grace than that? You are in Christ. And the King is enthralled with your beauty. You leave here today. You leave as princes and paupers. Princes, not paupers. You leave here as sons and daughters of the Most High, not as beggars dressed in rags. You belong to the King. He's got you at his right hand. And he's enthralled with your beauty. Will you bow with me in prayer?